Right now, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, I'm going to open there myself, so I imagine how long you guys are taking to get there. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, though, is where we'll begin. If you were with me last week here at the church, or if you were listening online with the audio sermon, last week we began a five-week journey, a loosely connected series that I'm calling Meditations on the Cross. It's one of the few sermon series, really, I haven't planned ahead like my OCD brain usually likes to plan ahead, where I haven't written down passages where we'll be in. I have a few ideas of what I want to talk about with Meditations on the Cross, but I've just been praying and asking the Holy Spirit each week to show me what He wants to say to you. I think it was actually last Sunday evening or last Monday where I really got an impression on this idea here that God wants to talk to us today about the serpent and the cross. So Numbers 21 in John chapter 3 really speaks to us about this symbol of the symbols of the serpent and the cross. So I usually would ask you to stand for reading the Lord's Word. If you feel a little awkward in front of a computer or phone, that's more than fine. You don't have to stand. So Numbers chapter 21, beginning with verse 4, and we're going to read through verse 9. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Here we go. We read, "From Mount Hor, they, the Israelites, set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Why don't we, let me pray for you today. Father, we thank you for any opportunity we have to open up your word and study it. We pray that in these unique circumstances that your Spirit would show himself redemptive, amazing, and beyond what we can imagine once again as he always is. Father, use this time for your glory and for the good of all people. Use this message that you've laid on my heart to glorify you. And may those who hear it or come across it, may they grow in strength and faith and knowledge of you. May they learn to love and serve you better and learn to love and serve others as well. Father, we lift up to you those that are suffering due to illness because of this coronavirus. We pray for your healing hand on them today. We pray for those who are living in fear. Would you move them to faith? Father, we thank you for your redemptive work through Jesus Christ, and we know that you are redeeming this already for great things. We ask and pray that your Spirit would be heard and not I. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if any of you ever go through seasons of wilderness or of desert with Jesus. For me, I usually realize I'm in a season with Jesus when I recall activities that I used to do that I may do no longer. Whenever I was youth pastor at the Nazarene Church in Kamei, before I married Christy and I still lived in town with my parents, I had keys to the Nazarene Church, and sometimes, many times, late at night, 11 p.m. or so, I'd drive out to the Nazarene Church, and with my guitar, and I would just spend some time alone in the sanctuary, kind of like now. And but with my guitar in those days, stringing some praise songs to Jesus. You know, I'd take time to pray. Those were good times, times when I could really connect. I'd often write my prayers down, and I could actually feel huge binders right now with all the prayers I've ever typed out. Some of them I've lost. Maybe I typed them on different computers, and I never printed them, and I usually don't print my prayers. But nevertheless, I could look back through those prayers, and sometimes I would see daily prayers that I typed out, and other times, sometimes I would see me hitting a prayer 4 or 5 days in a month, at least in the typing out format. And of course, I pray other times too, but for those long journaled conversations with Jesus, that's what I'm talking about. Some weeks, you could ask me 2 or 3 times throughout the week, what was I reading for my personal devotion? And my answers might reflect depth and continuity and progression. Other weeks, it seems like I'm in a chapter forever, and sometimes it could be because I am deeply studying a chapter, but it also could be that I don't make it there every day to study. I wonder if you've been here, you know. Some months, I've had great, tangible vision. Sometimes it feels like God's Word is so clear, and sometimes I sense nothing but love, grace, mercy, and peace, but that's not all the time. Isn't it? See, sometimes there's distance. Sometimes there's silence. Sometimes there's what feels like a general sense of accusations, maybe condemnation, or maybe it's just a silent treatment. You know that phrase where someone's being silent to you and you're left wondering what they're thinking about, but you're sure it's not positive. See, sometimes I've been there between me and God. Sometimes I pray out of routine, hoping He hears, but I'm too afraid to really seek Him to find out if He's hearing. I read my Bible out of routine, and I tell myself He's speaking, but then I end up wondering if He really is. I wonder if you've been there. Before we jump right back into our text in Exodus, little historical context might do us some good. The Exodus is probably one of the, if not the focal event in the first 5 books of the Bible, if not the focal event of the Old Testament. Sure, King David is a highlight, but God's deliverance of an entire race of Israel out from under the clutches and enslavement of the mightiest empire on earth, that's not something we just read through lightly. In Numbers chapter 13 and 14, we read about Joshua and Caleb and 10 other spies, one from each tribe, heading into Canaan, where much of the promised land would be taken. Joshua and Caleb, they come back and they say, yeah, the people there, they're big and scary, but God promised us the land, so we can take these guys. The land is flowing with milk and honey, so let's just do it. But then you know, the other 10, well, not so much. They're just big and scary. And so the people rebel. And there they first said, why'd you bring us out here to die? Let's go back to Egypt. And if you know the story, Moses had to intercede for them with God so that God wouldn't wipe them out. The punishment was put to this 40-year wandering so that Joshua and Caleb's generation, the believing ones, would enter the land. Well, where we find our text today in Numbers 21, here they are almost 40 years later, the beginning of Numbers 21, right before we pick up. There's this story of a Canaanite king. He goes out and he tries to attack the Israelites. The Israelites pray for victory and they get it. Israel gets their first victory over the Canaanites. They're coming to the end of their 40-year wanderings and the promised land is in sight. But perhaps this victory leads to the impatience of the Israelites, saying the same thing they did at the beginning of their wanderings. This is, in fact, the seventh time that they're going to make this complaint. And if you know seven, it's a number of completion. And so the idea is that they're back at square one, that their complaining is made full circle, as it were. We again pick up in Numbers 21, verse 4. It says, "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom." So this is a far out of the way detour to get to the promised land, which could be why we then read, "And the people became impatient on the way." So put this in context. So it's like the Israelites get a taste of victory over the Canaanites, and now they're taking another detour. They're not entering the promised land, and suddenly they're just getting angry, right? It's been so long. Either give us the promised land or send us back to Egypt. Just get us out of this horrible condition, right? Verse 5, Numbers 21, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" So by this time, they had already been receiving manna or bread from heaven. And apparently they had their fill of it. It was apparently sweet to taste, like wafers made with honey. So Exodus 16, verse 11 tells us. That sounds pretty good, right? I mean, I could eat waffles probably every morning for a month or so, but there would probably be a day, I'm sure, after 40 years, where I would get tired of it. Verse 6 in Numbers 21, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." Fiery serpents. See, there are serpents already in the desert, and usually a wide berth would probably keep you safe. So this has got to be a lot of serpents. We're talking snake dens. But I want to also throw a wrench in the works for you. Some of you Bible geniuses might know the origin of my wrench here. But the Lord here, the Lord, by virtue of believing in the Trinity, the Christ, but also by virtue of biblical comparison, the Lord here in verse 6, that the Lord sent fiery serpents, is Christ. As in, Christ is named in the Bible as the one who sent the fiery serpents. We're going to come back to that. But for now, people are dying from these snake bites. "And the people came to Moses and said," verse 7 here, "'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you.'" You know, it's interesting, our way of thinking. I kind of had a headache for a while researching, reading up on commentaries when I studied verse 6 here. And I think here's the reason why. I wasn't 100% thrown by this, but I wonder, I think it may be I had a problem with the Lord sending snakes and people dying because of it. But it's interesting here in verse 6, without batting an eye, notice that the Israelites own it. They basically say, we're the guilty ones. We're dying out here because of snakes, and it's our fault. When I wonder if you and I are programmed to be the victim at all times. As in, well, sure, I'm lousy, but man, we have a harsh God to send snakes our way. First of all, in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, in similar circumstances, that is, Israel is sinning and they're suffering judgment because of it. God says there, through Ezekiel, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" See, the Israelites they're expressing remorse. In fact, that's God's purpose in any judgment he does. John Calvin, ancient commentator, not too ancient, relatively speaking. Anyways, commentator on this passage, he says here back on this passage here in Numbers, John Calvin writes, "These two things, as we are aware, are necessary in order to appease God. First, that the sinner should be dissatisfied with himself and self-condemned. And secondly, that he should seek to be reconciled to God. The people seem faithfully to fulfill both of these conditions when they of their own accord acknowledge their guilt and humbly have recourse to God's mercy. It is through the influence of terror that they implore the prayers of Moses." See, they were angry at God in the first place, but no more. Rather, they may realize that when God removes his hand of protection over them, you have the elements or the serpents are free to attack. And they see the error of their own ways. So again, they come to Moses and listen to what they say again as they come to Moses imploring, "Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. So we continue in Numbers 21, picking it up in verse 8. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." See, this becomes a sign, a symbol of faith. It takes faith to believe that simply looking to the bronze serpent on a pole will heal one's wounds. Another commentator named Joseph Benson, he would rightly tell us that by having the Israelites look at the very symbol of their judgment, the Lord is having them acknowledge, "This is the judgment that you, Lord, have justly brought upon us, and only you can deliver us from it." I wonder if you hear the cross in that. Friends, you and I deserve the cross. And whenever we look to the cross of Christ, in it, we should see our salvation because Christ is suffering what we should be suffering. Just as the Israelites see a symbol of the very punishment that they're escaping, so are we when we see Jesus. If you don't believe Ezekiel when he says God never judges because he takes pleasure in judging or killing, murdering, God wouldn't murder, but, you know, destroying the wicked, I would obviously implore you to believe Ezekiel by virtue of he's an author in God's Word. But even so, Jesus connects the gospel to this happening here in Numbers chapter 21, and he calls it an act of God's love. And I am going to invite you, because it's so important, to turn to John 3 in your Bibles. If you're watching with a Bible in hand, I'm going to turn there, just to give you time to turn there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. And we see Jesus connect this passage in Numbers 21 to his gospel. John 3, beginning with verse 14, says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And then these next four verses are so connected with this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." One more commentator I'm going to throw at you, but he makes this connection here so plain. His name is Adam Clark. He's a Methodist commentator from the 1800s. Adam says that as the serpent was lifted up on the pole, so Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross, and that as the Israelites were to look at the bronze serpent, so sinners must look to Christ for salvation. That as God provided no other remedy, than looking for the wounded Israelites, so he has provided no other way of salvation than faith in the blood of his son. And that as he who looked at the bronze serpent was cured and did live, so he that believeth on Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have eternal life. Wonder if you hear that. But I have that rich that I threw that I want to pull out now. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul states clearly that the wanderings of the Israelites serves for our instruction. See, more specifically, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." And then in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul starts going through some of the things that the Israelites did in the wilderness, and then he comes to our story, and he says in 1 Corinthians 10:9, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents." So do you hear that connection? Some of the Israelites put Christ to the test, and they were destroyed by serpents. And then, to reemphasize verse 6, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So do you hear that Paul sees close relation from the wanderings in the desert to our lives in Christ? So what I want to do now is actually go back through that same text we just did in Numbers 21. So turn back there. But then I want to pull out some truths, some spiritual truths for the Christian and the new covenant reality. So back to Numbers 21 if you have a Bible, and I just turned back there. Numbers 21, let's begin again in verse 4 and 5. We read again that from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." So again, we're looking at spiritual truths now. And I have to wonder, Christian, are you ever impatient for the rest that Hebrews chapter 4 promises? The ultimate Sabbath rest in Christ? I don't know. Maybe do world catastrophes, if you can ever identify with a world catastrophe, it might be hard in this time, I know. Do world catastrophes ever make you impatient? Do you ever feel like that Christ on the cross, well, yes, he accomplished something, and sure, I've been set free from sin, and I'm no longer slaves to sin, but then now you have the world to endure. And then you start realizing that out in the world, with people's blindness, spiritual blindness, and slavery, they seem very satisfied with this world. You know, the book of Hebrews, you might want to write these verses down if you want to. The book of Hebrews, chapter 3, 16, chapter 8, verse 9, chapter 11, verses 26 through 27, as well as other places in Hebrews. It's salted with intimations that Egypt can symbolize for us that old life, that captivity of sins. The place where all of us were delivered from. And especially in Hebrews 3 and 4, the author of Hebrews compares the promised land to our place of rest. And he uses the rebelling and the complaining of the Israelites to encourage and exhort and teach us. I want to read for you Hebrews 3, 12 through 19. The author there writes, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And so for how many of us who enter the desert seasons with God, do we start to long for Egypt? How many of us do we start to complain like the Israelites? One of their complaints was about the manna, right? The waffles. It's interesting, this idea of manna. In John chapter 6, we see this exchange between Jesus and some hostile, unbelieving Jews. And they're talking a little bit about manna. They say in John 6, 31 through 34, the Jews say to Jesus, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus is the bread of heaven, and he's better than the manna that the Israelites received. Nevertheless, I wonder, does it sometimes start to lose its bite in our mouths? And we start putting our hands to bread less satisfying. Sometimes we enter those desert seasons and we find ourselves, since we have access and since we really have Egypt all around us, if we're not careful, we can retreat to our Egyptian ways. And so when the Israelites start to complain, we read again in Numbers 21, verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Again, making spiritual new covenant connections. God still sends snakes, does he not? Sometimes these are snakes that are permitted from God, but other times it could be snakes that are divinely appointed. Sometimes the so-called snakes could be temptations and allurements to lead you away from Christ. It could be the political opponents who call your views on social stances, whether it be marriage or abortion or entertainment choices, backwards and informed by out-of-touch commands of Scripture. It could be legislation that isn't only prohibiting but also demonizing the very things that Christ stands for. And the author of Hebrews would tell us this, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. There's the cross. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he, that is God the Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, the fiery serpents led the Israelites straight back to Moses to pray for them. What do the fiery serpents that you face do for you? Sometimes we're bit, and sometimes the pain hurts. Sometimes the snake bites, the ordained serpents, remind us that true life is really found in Christ. That the bread of heaven really doesn't lose its sweetness. The wandering and the sojourning will eventually lead to a Sabbath rest saved for believing hearts. Because every discipline of God has meaning, has purpose. It's meant to yield the fruits of righteousness for us. You know, it could still be because of a new arrival last August, an arrival named Landon. But my son Calvin's been acting up a bit lately. Some of you are like, lately? No, I know. He's been, like many three-year-olds, a bit whiny. Maybe a lot whiny. And everything from the wrong meal to not getting to do what he wants to do when he wants to do it, or not wanting to nap, or the horror of being reminded and told to use the restroom. Just lots of reasons to whine. And so Christy and I have doubled up on our no whining policy with spankings to come after one more warning. Just one warning. And like any God-fearing parent, we don't like to spank. And we tell him that. And we leave the ball in his court as to when he'll get spanked. We always tell him what will happen if you whine again. And he knows the answer, and then he knows who's to blame if it happens. Well, why are we doing this? Well, here's what we're seeing. Less spankings and less whining. Not every day, but still enough to see results. So our discipline was not meaningless. Our discipline wasn't heartless, nor was our discipline meant to inspire a dread more than a reverential fear. Our discipline does not come from a heart that wants to control more so than a heart that wants to yield the peaceful fruits of righteousness out of Calvin. We don't want him to grow up thinking it's okay to whine. Whining accomplishes nothing. When God sends fiery serpents to you, it should not be, God, how could you? It should be, God, what are you wanting to prune in me? Right? What are you trying to yield in me? Friends, here's a connection here. Why are the fiery serpents of the coronavirus here? What is God trying to yield? And just like the Israelites, some fiery serpents are taking lives. It's sad. But people are not left without a way of escape where it matters. See, the snakes can bite, but they don't have to kill where it counts. I want you to hear that. I'll come back to that. First, we finish up again in Numbers 21. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. See, when the snakes bite and you are feeling the pain, and if you are in the desert seasons, and maybe you're guilty with sin, turn and live. Turn and live. Verse 14 of John 3 again. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Some of us, we're feeling snake bites. We're complaining and we're distant from God. We're turning back to Egypt in our heads and our hearts. The world is being ravaged by snakes. Some are dying, some are feeling the bites, but because of Christ, always because of Christ, this need not be a day of judgment. This need not be a day of condemnation and death. This can be a day of redemption, and this can be a day of life. If we look to the cross that's been raised in the desert and be saved by it, if we see Christ on the cross in my place for my sin and be healed by him, And while the Israelites were healed from their snake bites and lived, so we are healed from the sting of sin and live. Now, because of my coronavirus connection, I don't want to say that the cross will always restore an infected person back to full health. But anyone who looks to the cross for salvation will be saved and given life where it counts, eternal life. Life that begins here and that restores and renews the inner life while the outer self wastes away, to use a verse from Paul. And we will live in the resurrection and life forevermore. In closing, and actually somewhat anecdotally, it's interesting to me as well that what God sent in Numbers 21 were serpents. Some enemies are always the same, right? Moses opens his authored books in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, revealing an enemy who has been a murderer from the beginning, so Jesus tells us in John 8:44, a serpent who goes by the name of Satan. And friends, if you are facing serpents today, know that that ancient serpent is bound and defeated. And know that as believers, Jesus says to you in Luke 10:19, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. That is true because the serpent has been impaled on the cross, and the cross is victorious. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we look to Numbers 21 and we see this interesting story of the serpent and the cross. Lord Jesus, you've given us a connection to the gospel found in John 3. And still Paul tells us that it is written for our instruction. And we thank you that some things never change. Sure, culture, context, people, places, changes, but there is still snakes in the wilderness and there is still a bronze pole to where we must look to be saved. It's in fact your cross to be saved. And if many of us are out in the wilderness, if we're feeling distant from you, if many of us are out in the wilderness and we're fearing the snakes that are closing in and biting, we pray that we would still take hope to know that there your cross stands towering over all of life. And there we still find salvation found in you and in you alone. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, that for any people who hear or see this message, that they would have heard your voice and that they would not allow the time slip through their hands, especially if they are unsaved, if they are unbelieving. Father, would you please give them soft hearts, so that they might come to you and find life and life eternal here and now and forevermore. Father, we love you, we thank you, we ask and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.